We are continuing to work through a series of messages from the book of Romans, and we are wrapping up what I believe is one of the greatest chapters, Romans chapter 8, in one of the most inspiring pieces of literature that's ever been written. And so we're at the end of Romans 8 today. You guys have seen or heard, or you know the Vineyard kind of slogan thing, right? How does it go? I think it's on my shirt here. Yeah, there it is. What? How's it go? Love God. Let's say it. Love God. Love people. Period. Or as my drummer friends would say, love God. Period. Love people. Period. 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 I actually had one of my good friends. I'm a drummer, so I can say this, right? One of my good friends, a drummer, came and said, "Michael, you know that's got like a whole lot of extra periods in it." I go, "Man, you're smart, dude. That's why you're a drummer. That's awesome." Well, you know, here's the deal. What that phrase is that's a phrase that kind of comes from Mark chapter 12 when Jesus is being asked, like, what's the greatest, like, commandments? Like, if you were to sum up all the law and the prophets, how would you sum it up? And what the guy's actually asking is, what kind of life are we supposed to live? Like, what is our life supposed to look like? And Jesus says, you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says, the second commandment is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what that love God, love people period thing is. But do you know that there is something that comes before that? I mean, it's not on the t-shirts, it's not on the mugs, but there's something that comes before that, that there's no way that you can love God and love people without the thing that comes before it. There's no way that you can live a life of worship and compassion without the thing that comes before it. There's no way that you can actually live that out without this thing that's previous, without this thing that's preemptive, without the thing that comes before. Before that, there's no way that you can do it. That knowing God and loving God in our lives doesn't go very far unless we begin with the knowledge of how deeply God loves us. That's the foundation. That's like the original thing, that God loves us. And unless we begin with that, we'll never get to the place where we can really love God and love people. Like, the love God and love people flows out of being deeply loved. Listen, until we dare to believe that nothing can separate us from his love, you remain in the third grade of Christianity. Like, you never get beyond elementary school until you dare to believe that God deeply, deeply loves you and nothing can separate you from that. Nothing. Nothing you could ever do, or nothing that you could ever forget to do, or nothing that anyone's ever done to you or could do to you. Until you dare to believe that there's absolutely nothing that separates you from him, we remain in elementary school. And my biggest prayer for my life, as well as for yours, it actually comes from Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul's praying for the church that we would know God's love. That we would have the power to really understand and grasp how big and tall and wide and deep God's love really, really is. That's the previous thing. That's the thing that comes before it. That we would risk allowing ourselves to be completely transformed by his love. And so that's why we're going to Romans chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 28. And if you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to that? There's a bunch of Bibles on the rack of the chairs right there in front of you, or you could just turn on your phone. There's some great Bible apps, and however you want to access it. I want you to see these words in print at the same time that we're reading them, and then I'm just going to go through the next few moments and unpack that a little bit. Let me pray, and then we'll read this together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your deep, deep, boundless, extravagant, lavish love. And thank you for the way that you have loved us and that you've chosen us. Holy Spirit, would you just come right now and would you put power on the scriptures? I want to thank you for these scriptures. I want to thank you for the Apostle Paul and the way that you so deposited it in his life that it just comes pouring out. Just comes pouring out in this passage. And Father, would you make that true of our lives, for every single one of us, that we would so get this, that you would begin to so kind of work this into the soil of our souls, that it would bear a lot of fruit, that it would come pouring out. Holy Spirit, would you come? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Romans 8, starting in verse 28, this is how it reads. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then? What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of the Father and is also interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famineness or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sweetness, isn't it? Like, that's powerful. Sweetness, that's my version of amen. You can say amen. I'll say sweet. Right? Here's where I want to begin. I want to begin with that question in verse 31. I want to begin this key question Paul asks. What then shall we say in response to these things? What things is Paul referring to? What things is he referring to? Well, I think he's referring to the whole stinking letter, like chapters 1 through 8 up to this point. Paul is saying, what shall we say in response to everything that I've written, everything that I've unpacked here? Like this gospel, the hugeness of it. It involves everything from God's judgment to God's grace and his mercy and his deep love, Romans 5:5, that's poured out in our hearts. It's everything from God's kindness that leads us to repentance and our struggle in the already and not yet of living life following Jesus in our daily world. It involves all of it. Paul is saying, what shall we say to these things? And then I love the way in verses 28, 29, and 30 that he kind of sums up the gospel. And he uses what we might consider big theological words that we're going to take a few moments to unpack. But I love the way he just sums it up. And he's asking the question, what shall we say to this? What shall we say? Let's look at it, starting in verse 28. And we know, Paul says we know. We know. Not we wish, not we hope. But he says we know. We have an absolutely solid anchor in our life, in the difficulties that we might face. Our hope, the anchor for our souls in difficult times, is not we wish. It's not just positive thinking. It's not just wishful thinking or an optimistic outlook. Paul is not pointing us towards blind optimism or a psychotic break with reality. He's saying that we can actually know something. You know, so much of Christian writing today, so much of popular Christian writing, I think is just sickening. Because what you find is you find like this thin veneer of Bible quoting, and then you dig past the thin veneer, you scratch the surface a little bit, and what you find is just positive thinking. If you just change your thoughts and start having positive thoughts, your life will go better for you. Listen, I don't want any of us to have positive thoughts unless those positive thoughts are actually deeply rooted in historic biblical Christianity, firmly rooted in the historical evidence found in the scriptures that Jesus really was who he said he is. That's positive thinking. Do you ever wonder why all the names and the places are mentioned in the Bible? Like, do you ever get annoyed, like, you know, when it starts listing off all the disciples and Thaddeus and Bartholomew, and you're like, come on, man, just get to the good stuff. That actually maybe is the good stuff. Because what that is showing us is that this took place with real people at a real time in history who really walked on the planet. That's why the biblical writers were, you know, they thought it was important to mention these things. Several archaeologists have gone through the book of John, for instance, and as they've unpacked the book of John and went and looked for these people and places and other historical evidence, you know what they found? Not a single historical mistake in Luke and John, Mark and Matthew. Not a single historical mistake. That's amazing for this scriptures written, you know, like 2,000 years ago. Right? So the point I'm making is this, that Christian faith is grounded in real history. The biblical writers speak of Jesus of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, a real city. He was crucified under a real governor, Pontius Pilate, while Caiaphas was the high priest. And as he stumbled on his way to be crucified, there's a man that they grabbed out of the crowd to carry his cross, and that man had two sons. He was the father of Alexander and the father of Rufus. That's brilliant. It's like this really happened. It's real people, real truth. Not long, long ago in a place far, far away, but it's right now and right then. That's why we trust it. There are certain things we know. We call this truth. Paul says right at the beginning, and we know. And the next thing he says, and we know that in all things, God is concerned with absolutely everything in our lives. He's concerned with our lives. There's nothing that takes place in your life, absolutely nothing that God's not the answer for. Nothing. Everything he's the answer for. I'll never forget, I had this couple come to me one point. They were both professors at the U. They came and they said, this is many years ago, and they said, Michael, it's mostly the wife coming, and she said, Michael, our marriage is a mess. We need some counseling. And he came along because he's just being the good husband, right? And he sat down, and the first thing he said is, I need to know your credentials. And I'm like, well, I don't know. I got a phone and a debit card. You know, like... At that point, it is a cool old style, you know, antique flip phone, you know, and I'm like, listen, dude, I've got one thing that's always worked in my life. I got one thing. It's Jesus. It works for absolutely everything. God's concerned about every single area of my life. And that guy got really mad at me, slammed his hand down on the table, and, you know, cussed at me a little bit and said, yeah, you're just nothing but one of those one-trick ponies, right? And I went back to my office, and I felt like a failure as a pastor. Like, I don't know, I think I need some more training. And as I was praying, I heard Jesus say, like, just in your head, you know, when sometimes that you pray, the Holy Spirit speaks to you. And I felt like I heard Jesus say, don't ever apologize for being a one-trick pony. That God can actually address every single need. And I don't mean just in a, you know, stick a Bible verse like a Band-Aid on your gaping chest wound. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about God comes in and he actually cleans out the wound and brings healing to it in really powerful ways. That Jesus really is the answer to the deepest things in our lives. You will never face a problem that Jesus is not the answer for. You never will. And I don't mean like in a superficial way. I mean in a really deep way that he can meet the deepest needs of our lives. So we see that in all things, God works. There's a designer behind the whole thing. God is working. There's no such thing as random chance or fate or luck. God's pulling the strings. History really is his story. Remember when Jesus was being challenged in John chapter 5 because he healed a guy on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were saying, what are you doing? The Sabbath is for rest. You can't heal a guy on the Sabbath. Remember Jesus' response? It's around verse 19. He says, my Father is always at work. God's working. He's always doing it. You'll never meet somebody in whom God's not working. And there's no situation in your life that God's not working. You can come to a God who is fully and completely in control. The biblical word for this is sovereign. You can come to a God who is perfectly sovereign. What does sovereignty mean? It means that God works out everything in the universe according to the counsel of his perfect will. Everything. That there's nothing. Nothing happens outside of God's plan and purpose. Absolutely nothing. And he purposes good towards his people, and he relentlessly works it. He relentlessly pursues it. And that good is the foundation for our lives. If you want to build your life on a solid foundation, this is it. In all things, God works for the good. Now, have you ever heard this verse quoted when your life is not going well and it was applied like a Band-Aid to your sucking chest wound? And you just wanted to break the nose of the person who said it to you? Anybody else ever felt that way? Or am I the only one? Right? Like, yeah, we felt that way. How do we balance, like, this verse, that God works for the good of those who love him? How do we balance this verse with sometimes the reality of our lives? Well, here's how I would say to balance it. There is such a thing as good, and there's such a thing as good. Right? They're different. Our perception of what's good in the moment is not always good long term. Anybody have children? Anybody ever tried to teach children that? Just because you think that's good right now does not mean that's good long term. You cannot live on M&Ms. You do need Brussels sprouts once in a while, right? You need something else in there. Listen, God in his providence, listen to this. God in his providence will use all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, in the end to work together for our good and his ultimate good. That his purposes are never thwarted. They're never pulled off track. Here's a good example, King David. King David, we lift up King David as this pillar of somebody who worshiped God, who sought God like with God's own heart. Like he was a man after God's own heart. Did David ever make mistakes? Hello. He made some big mistakes, right? Like, and he suffered short-term and long-term consequences for his sin. But think about this. His sin did not thwart God's ultimate saving purpose in David's life or in our lives. That God used the good and the bad and even the ugly to accomplish his purposes. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, of those who love him. See, this promise is not for everyone, is it? It's really for those who are God's children. And I don't mean God's children just because they were born on planet Earth. I mean God's children because they've actually submitted, surrendered themselves to Jesus, the way Paul is talking about in the whole book of Romans. The door is open. The promise is available to all. But those who surrender their lives to God in Christ are the ones who get to experience his great love. And then Paul uses this amazing string of words to unpack what God's providence really means. Verse 29, for those he foreknew, for those God foreknew. Yes, the Bible teaches that God has foreknowledge for everything. He knows all things, absolutely, that Almighty God has complete foreknowledge of everything. But it goes deeper than that. It goes more personal than that. As his followers, as somebody who's following him, think about your life. And there was a point in your life when you weren't following Jesus, if you're a follower today. And think of his watchful, protective hand over you. Every breath you ever took, that he was there. And that he's watching, and that he still is. It's been over our lives, even before we submitted to him. God foreknew us coming to him, worshiping him, submitting, surrendering to him. And he watched over us every single step of the way. And those he foreknew, he also predestined, he says, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Predestined. Listen, think about it this way. Back in Genesis 1 and 2, humanity was created to be the crown jewel of creation. Like all of creation was set, and then the very last thing that God put in there was the crown jewel, and it's man and woman. And part of the purpose was to rule over everything, to sustain, to nourish, to nurture everything, and to bear the image of God. But all that was broken in Genesis 3. And the image of God in our lives is often fractured. It's often very distorted. And so Jesus comes as perfect humanity, as the true image bearer, the firstborn of us. Our created destiny in Jesus is being restored by God, which is why Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, God knew you before he created anything else. Ephesians 1, before the foundations of the earth were laid. He knew what you'd be like. He knew the talents you'd have, the gifts you'd have. And he had a destiny for your life, for those who are in Christ. And we are being transformed into his image, into his likeness, so we might return to that image-bearing status. That's what's being talked about here. So we might be conformed to the image of his son. We might bear forth the image of God in the same way that Jesus' perfect humanity did. And that's why he puts the Holy Spirit in us, so people begin to see God instead of just our brokenness and our sin. And those he predestined, verse 30, he also called. A good English word for this is summoned. We've been summoned into faith. We've been summoned into this life with God. God has called us to himself. We've been called. We've been invited. But there's a response on our part that's necessary, right? We respond. Some of us talk about our relationship with God like, you know, like I found God. No, God found you. The only way that you're able to love God at all is because he loved you. There's something that comes before the loving God. And it's the God loved you. The great pastor, theologian, John Stott said it this way, we decide for him because he decided for us. He's always preemptive in his love. It's his love that comes first, and then we respond. It's like you're doing one of those dances, you know, when you, I don't know how to do it, but you can tell I don't know what I'm doing, right? But you're dancing like this, right? Like ballroom dancing or something like that, or, you know, not that just stand there and shake, but I mean, like, you know, old school dancing. Somebody's got to lead the dance and somebody has to follow. If you both try to lead, it's a mess. Isn't that right? That's what would happen with Brenda and I. It'd just be a mess. It'd be a fun mess, but it'd be a mess nonetheless. Awkward mess. We should start a small group for awkward people. Of course, then she wouldn't come. It'd be me with you guys, but it'd be really fun. Anyway, so it's like somebody has to lead, but somebody has to follow. God's the one who's leading, which is why in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Keep following the Spirit. We want to stay in step with him, right? Those he called, he says the same kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 12, the end of verse 3. It says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. See, we can't worship Jesus unless the Holy Spirit is pouring that out of us. We can't do that. He's always the first. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, Paul writes, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. It's always him that moves first and we respond. I know that some of you today are being summoned. You're being called. That God's inviting you into relationship with himself, either as a very first step or in a much deeper way. You're being summoned. You hear me talk about there's something that comes before loving God, and it comes, and that thing is that God loves you. And you hear that and you think, oh, I don't know. Like, if he really knew me, he created you. Of course he knows you. You know what it is when you don't receive God's love? You know what that really is? That's the most ugliest form of pride. That's you putting yourself above God. Well, if God knew me, really? The creator and sustainer of everything, you think he's that wimpy that he can't know you? He knows you to the core of your being. And he died on the cross for you. Some of you are being summoned, being invited into faith. Whew, that hurt when I stomped my foot like that. I'm not as tough as I seem. So what are we called into? We're called into his family. We're called into a new identity. We're called into a family likeness. It's like there's this complete shifting of genetic code. As we respond to this call, we're no longer identified with the rebellion of Adam. We get identified with the perfectness of Christ. As we respond to this call, we're no longer identified, you know, with sin and broken. We're identified with the power and the presence of the resurrected Christ and his holiness as we respond to this. And the cool thing is that Jesus is no longer ashamed. He's not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. That's amazing. Wow. That's what we're being invited into here. And this is pretty powerful stuff. Justified. Those he called, he also justified. I love this. The entire gospel is no longer a theory. It's not a grand idea. Rather, God did something. He sent his son to pay the price on the cross for our rebellion. Never again will you be under the judgment of sin. Justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. He's in the process of restoring you and I as the crown jewel of creation, the image bearers of God. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing in us. The whole thing. And I love the way Paul states all these words in the past tense. That's awesome. Exactly. That's the way I responded. It's like, that's so good, it makes you want to giggle. It's all in the past tense. Like, it's all done. We're already something. Even though we're not completely sure what we will become, nor do we live it fully, this past tense is significant. From God's perspective, this is a done deal. This, like, already happened. Which is why he says in verse 11 of this same chapter, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. It's like it's the Holy Spirit who does all this. Eternal life begins now. Like we're living in the tension of the already and the not yet. But in God's eyes, there's nothing in the present that will affect the future. Think about that. There's nothing in the present that will ever affect your future with him. That's crazy. And that's why he says, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say? If God is for us, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who can be against us? Paul is saying, God's done the hard part. He's already done it. He's done the heavy lifting. He's done the difficult part. If God is for us. Okay, truth be told, many of us have a hard time right here. We live with this deep, deep, most of us, we live with a deep, deep paranoia that nobody is for us. That if we're not looking out for number one, hey, this is the 70s, right? If we're not looking out for number one, nobody's going to look out for number one, right? And then followed that with the me generation. You know, and it's just like, that's how we live our lives. King's College in London did a study on paranoia. I love reading this stuff late at night. This is great. King's College in London did a study on paranoia in about 2009. And what they discovered is 40% of us live with this deep, deep feeling. Let me read it right out of here. That negative comments are being made about you right now. 40% of us. I think it might be higher. 40% of us live with this feeling. So if you take the room, split it here, go this way a little bit. Okay, you guys are all paranoid. It's like, that's how many people, right? It's like, that's how many people. Like, you take this room and you're just like, 40%'s a lot that negative comments are being made. Another 10% feel like that somebody is currently plotting against them. And then 5% really honestly believe that plot is currently being carried out because they watch too much news. I don't care which side you watch, you know, Fox or CNN. It's going to freak you out either way, right? Or some of the other stuff out there. Man, can't even dive into that. Paul is arguing that because God has given us the most valuable, the most supreme, the most costly gift, how could he not give us everything else? He'll give us everything else as well. We have such a difficult time believing this. Our anxiety disorders are out of control. And further, many people believe God's against them. Many followers of Jesus think God's like this angry professor or this angry cop. And if you're a professor or a cop, God bless you. You're probably not like this. But we often believe God's like this, right? That he's this angry, you know, authority figure. He's standing over us. He's just waiting for us to make the slightest wrong move so he can grind our soul like a bug onto a windshield. We think God's like that. And we don't believe that what Paul is saying here is really true, that God is for us. In giving us Jesus, God's already given us everything. Like the cross is the guarantee of unfailing and continuing generosity of God on our behalf. And in God's eyes, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, in God's eyes, you're more associated now with Christ than you are with the fallen world. You're more associated with holiness and Christ and the image of God than the image of sin. You're more associated with the resurrected Jesus than with Adam. And even when it doesn't feel like it, even when it doesn't feel like God's listening in this in-between time, even when sometimes it feels like you've been abandoned, his presence is always directly with us. Do you remember Jesus dying on the cross? At one point when he's dying on the cross, as recorded in the book of Mark, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? His whole life, his whole earthly life, he called God Father, Abba. And at one point on the cross, he feels like God's abandoned him. And you know why? It's because he took on our sin. He took on our rebellion. He entered into our abandonment in the midst of that. But do you remember his very last words on the cross? He goes right back to where he started. My Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. God's always with us. Even if it feels like you're abandoned, in this place, in this time, as a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, and you are never separate from the presence of God. Never. He's always there. The cross is the guarantee of that. He's with us personally. He lives in us. We're never alone. The one who created everything is with us always. Remember Jesus' last words before he was ascended? It's recorded in Matthew, the end of it. He basically says, all authority in heaven and earth is given me, therefore go make disciples, da da da. And you get to the very end of that, and he says, and I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age, or in my paraphrase, until the job is completely done. He's promised to be with us. And so then Paul says, so based on all that, who could possibly thwart God's purposes? He says, who brings a charge, verse 33, against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. No one else can bring a charge. Why? Because Christ paid for our freedom. He paid the debt. We've been forgiven. We've been justified, made right with God. What does that mean? That means your parents cannot bring a charge against you that would change God's mind. That means your kids could not bring a charge against you, whew, that would change God's mind. That means your professor, your teachers, that means anybody that you work with, employers, employees, that means nobody can bring a charge against you that would change God's mind. Why? Because God, the righteous judge, has declared you not guilty. Verse 34, who is it then? Who is the one who condemns? He goes right on, no one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. No, the only one who could rightfully condemn us is the one who lived an absolutely perfect life, and he made the choice to give his life for you. He doesn't stand condemning you. He stands welcoming you. In fact, what does that verse say that he's currently doing right now? He's praying for you. Is that awesome or what? The one who gave his life is currently praying for you. We read earlier in chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit is also interceding for us. You know, think about it. Before you bow your head in prayer, God's already praying for you. He's praying that his kingdom would be released in your life, like it is in heaven. Let it be in Michael's life. Let your kingdom come, God. Let him live it out fully and completely. And when I begin to pray, God, let me just know your love deeper. He's like, yes, that's what I've been praying. Does that make sense? Hello, are you guys here? This is like the coolest thing I've read since like the Wheaties box. I don't know. This is like amazing. He's not condemning. He's working on our behalf. And then he goes on, who shall separate us from the love of God? This is where Paul kind of turns from the courtroom to the living room. This is where he turns from making an argument to making it very personal. He moves into the reality of God's love. He's bringing God's love into the reality of our daily lives. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? And he lists these things, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or violence. Who shall separate us? You know, we don't have, one of the things I love about the Bible is we don't have to live as if bad things don't happen. We don't have to walk around going, well, you know, I don't know, I just broke my leg, but, you know, praise God, I'm happy. We don't have to live like that, right? We don't have to live like fake. Like, we can actually address the real things in life. And I love the way that Paul addresses this, but he says, who will separate us from God? None of it separates us, even though it might feel like you're facing 1,000 deaths every day. Even though it feels like you're a dumb animal being led to slaughter, Paul is saying there's no conceivable opponent that can separate you from his God's love. It's not, God's love is not threatened by anything or anyone. Do you ever heard the name Corrie Ten Boom? Here's somebody who could have felt separated from God's love. She was a Dutch Christian who, along with her father and the rest of her family, helped many Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust in World War II. They were imprisoned for it. Many of them died in prison. She's at the far right-hand side. She's a little girl at the far right-hand side of this. Here's what she said she learned in that Nazi death camp. She said, then I told her what I had learned at Ravensbrück, that God's love still stands when all else has fallen. That when everything else has fallen away, when she's left standing in the, you know, in front of the prison guards naked for hours, everything else has been stripped away. The thing that she learned is God's love still stands. In an immature response, when the smallest thing starts to crumble in our life, we go, oh God, where are you? You must not be listening. You've abandoned me. No, maybe he's actually working for your good. And it's not your good, but it's your good. You understand? But there's a big difference there between those things. Maybe he's actually doing something. Maybe you lost your job or you lost your home. His love still stands. He will not fail you. Maybe you're being persecuted by somebody. His love still stands. He will not fail you. Maybe you're enduring some sort of economic hardship. God's love still stands. When everything else falls, he will not fail you. Maybe you've received a scary diagnosis from your doctor. His love still stands. He will not fail you. Maybe you feel abandoned by your parents or one of them. God's love still stands. He will not fail you. And Paul goes on. He says it gets even better. I don't know how. He says, we are more than conquerors. Really? More than conquerors. How does that work? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Those who are in Christ will reach the finish line. That's what he's saying. God's plan will not be thwarted. Nothing will frustrate the purposes of God. See, Paul could have asked the question, who or what is against you? Who or what is against you? And we could come up with a long list, right? We could come up with a long list. I could talk about my sin nature. I could talk about broken, addictive behaviors in my life. I could list what verse 35 says, a trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness. We could talk about those who don't believe and are opposed to us. We could talk about the weakness of our flesh, even death and the devil, the enemy of our souls. But Paul doesn't say who's against you. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, do you realize that God is for you? The scriptures scream this out throughout centuries. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. Or Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. I love 1 John 4, you, dear children, are from God. And the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. I love that. We are completely, totally, and utterly surrounded by God's love. And then Paul goes in to like so many different things. He basically says, nothing in the physical realm can separate you from God's love. He says, neither life nor death. You know, I looked it up. You're either one of the two. There's no third choice. You're either alive or you're dead, right? And in life or in death, nothing can separate you. Nothing in the physical realm can separate you from God's love. Nothing in the spiritual realm, no matter how good or bad it is. He says, neither angels nor demons, no matter how good, no matter how bad, nothing in the spiritual realm can separate you from God's love. Nothing in all the dimensions of time. He says, neither the present or the future. Like, we're going to be there on the last day. He's invited us into this. No earthly, supernatural, or political powers. He says, nor any powers. This is getting pretty darn good. Like, none of them can separate us from his love. And then he goes on to say, let me just sum it up. Nothing in all creation, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Listen, there's only one who could ever separate you from God's love, and he chose to die for you. There's only one who could ever separate you from God's love, and he chose not to. So your assurance is total. Your assurance is complete. It's like we're surrounded by God's love. It's like we live in this holy bubble that cannot be busted. It's like, that's pretty cool. That's what we're invited into. So here's what many of us do. We hear that kind of truth, and we say, yeah, but. Don't we? I mean, honestly, that's what we do. We say, well, yeah, but what about this? But what about that? And so here's a hard-hitting, right between the eyes question. When will you stop calling God a liar? When will you stop thinking that you know more than he does and actually start to worship him? You know, worship is not just about singing songs. Singing songs reflects a deeper reality. Worship is about laying down our will. There's no more true, perfect act of worship than laying down our will. And what I'm inviting you to do is to lay down your will to not be loved and let the unconditional love of God come close to you today. It'll wreck you in the best way you've ever been wrecked in your life. Why don't you stand up? Who wants to get wrecked? I'm in. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace, your presence, your love, your mercy. Thank you for the great joy of being connected with you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. If you're on the ministry team, please make your way up. Thank you for the way that you reach out, that you touch us, that you love us, that you pour your heart out through the Apostle Paul in this passage. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for the way that you had sown your love of him so deep into his life that even though like he was the worst kind of person before you met him on that road to Damascus, brutally killing folks who said they were your followers. Thank you for the way that he so understood your love that you turned this whole thing around and this passage came just pouring out of him on paper. Thank you for the way that you guarded this passage of scripture, that you've kept it till today. And that we can hear your voice through this. Thank you for that. And Lord, I ask that it would not be unfruitful in our lives. In fact, I ask just the opposite, that you would give us the ability, the power, to grasp how big your love actually is. And that you love us. Remember old John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Okay, so I'm going to say it, but I want all of us to say it out loud together. And in place of the world, put your name in it. So it'll be like this, for God so loved Michael. And then we'll all say it at the same time together and put your name in it, right? For God so loved Michael that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him won't perish, but have eternal life. God, Father, would you let the reality of that pierce our hearts today? Pierce our soul. That you deeply, deeply love us. And that worship flows from that. That the compassion flows from that. That the love God and the love people all come from that. And Lord, we don't want to stay in third grade. We want to grow up. So would you give us courage to allow ourselves to be unconditionally loved and to quit calling you a liar? So come, Holy Spirit. So the ministry team's up here. We'd love to pray for you. These guys on stage are going to lead us in some worship during the next little bit here. We'll stay as long as you want prayer. I mean, these guys will keep playing worship till their fingers are bloody nubs. If you want prayer, we'll keep doing it, man. I'm serious. I just signed them up for it, just like I signed up the men's conference for bacon. Like, we want to pray for you. Some of you are overcome with anxiety. Like, you're part of that 40%. We're overcome with anxiety today. God wants to meet you in the midst of that to show you that he's working in every area of your life. For some of you, you've regulated Jesus to the small little area of life. You didn't realize that he was working in everything, that he's in charge of it all. For some of you, you realize, I've been calling God a liar. I've been putting up a barrier between myself and him by calling him a liar, by saying this could apply to Michael and Brenda, but it could never apply to me. That's a lie. It applies to every single one of us. And so if you want more of God's love, if you want to experience this, come on up and get prayer. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard today. Have a great rest of your weekend.